Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel? So we take our Bible reading from Luke chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 1 to 17. Luke chapter 3, 1 to 17. I read on the New American Standard Bible. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias and tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. May the Lord bless the reading of his word into our hearts. Amen. My text this morning is from Malachi's prophecy, and you would know that I have been walking us through this little book that we find at the end of the Bible, as we have it in our English Bibles. Malachi is not the last book chronologically in the Bible, but it is the last of the prophecies, the last of the word of God spoken through one of his vessels to a people. So I read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi 2, 17, chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. So this is the sixth sermon in our series of going through Malachi, this little prophecy, as we have said. And so far we have witnessed in the previous discourses a sin-ravaged people. A people, yes, bearing the name of God, the Lord of hosts, but a people clearly giving evidence of rebellion. The people in name only as believers, but not in witness and in worship. A people whose priests were less than exemplary. In their mouths, free instruction could not be found. They were complicit in the sins of the people. Instead of promoting the holiness of the Lord and a high view of God and a high regard of God, they encouraged the people. They entertain their half-hearted worship without rebuking them for bringing sacrifices that were blemished to the altar. They didn't turn them back from iniquity. They gave their stamp of approval to their irreverent worship and actions. They caused many to stumble by their instruction, and they violated the covenant that God had made with Levi. And of course, we saw that God cursed them. And he said that the words that they are speaking as blessings will be curses from their mouth. He cursed their ministry. Indeed, he disgraced them by putting on them all the filth of the animals that were sacrificed in the temple. It's important that you're praying for those who are your pastors in this place, and those who teach, those who shepherd you, that we be not like these priests, but instead we are like Phinehas, the one who was jealous with the jealousy of God, as we saw in Numbers. So these people were people who feared and honored the rulers, their foreign rulers. They were still under Persian rule. They had been freed from captivity. They were back to their homeland. The temple had been built, but the Persians still lorded over them. But they honored them more than God. Remember again in Malachi 1, where God said, if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Where is my reverence? But they gave more regard to their rulers than they did to the God who had made that covenant with them. They were arrogant. They were a corrupt people whose personal lives could be summed up without one word, treacherous. And you recall that that was the word that was a title for our sermon the last time we preached on this book. Treacherous, because sin thrived in their lives, thrived in their homes, in all their relationships, from the assembly to the home. Brothers, as you recall, Malachi described it as dealing treacherously one with another. Men who were gathered together, women who were gathered together, who were claiming to be brothers and sisters, and who were confessing that God was their God, still bore anger towards each other. They dealt treacherously against each other. And we had read in Ephesians 5 verse 21, which was part of the Bible reading then, and this was Paul stating, reading from verse 20, that being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And if you've read Ephesians, obviously being familiar with Ephesians, that Paul starts with that general relationship of the people before he begins to go into the specifics of individual relationships or the particular relationship of husband and wife and then parents and children. But it starts with that communal fellowship of the saints. And in verse 20 of Ephesians 5, Paul had grounded that exhortation on the fact that God was their father. And that ought to have been the reason But that is the reason why they ought to have such a relationship with one another, subjecting themselves one to another in the fear of Christ. But that was not the case with Judah. That was not the case with these folks. Instead, they dealt treacherously, each against the other. And that word actually just means to take offense, treacherously, to cause offense, sorry. And it's important that we are searching our own hearts. And we're asking ourselves the question whether we are bearing animosity towards each other. Whether there's someone here that you are holding a grudge against. Do you cause offense in the assembly? Do you legitimize anger because you feel that you have been provoked? Are you hostile? Are you cold in your attitude towards the brethren? And maybe the offense that you feel that has been done towards you is legitimate, but are you to return offense with offense? And so you should pray that the Lord will take away such a heart. And of course, this applies to us who are married. Recall the oath that you took in the presence of God and many witnesses, where you committed yourself to a lifelong relationship with the woman or the man who stood before you on that day. Malachi is quite clear, very explicit, in saying that God hates divorce. And then you consider that and you look back and you say to yourself, this is not the man I married. This is not the woman that I married. He used to dote on me. She used to be very submissive. I don't know what has changed. And you think that the exit route is the way to go. Recall that the Lord bore witness in your joining. And ask yourself the question now, is his hand now short that he cannot save? Has he all of a sudden become dull of hearing? He who bore witness on that day cannot now hear you if you call on him in prayer, saying, save my marriage. Grant peace, which we once had. And that's actually the verse that you read in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. And you know that Isaiah responds to those questions by saying that it is your iniquities that have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Think about all your quarrels. Think about all the shoutings and insults and railing and all of that that has gone on in your home. And then you wonder why your marriage is in such a state. You legitimize offense and you return offense with offense. And it's vital that you're repenting of evil thoughts and wicked words spoken to your spouse. That you're repenting of the reproach that you have brought to the name of God who bore witness to that union. And indeed, the Lord is kind and gracious, isn't he? Forgiving those who come to him in faith. And granting full repentance to them. Do not say that your marriage is irreparable. That it has gone past the state of repair. Nothing can be done. This person cannot change. Because what you're saying in essence is that God's hand is short. What you're saying is that God is unable to save. What you're saying is that there are stony hearts that are beyond God's power to turn around. There's a limit to what God can do. That's what you're saying. And so it begs the question, if that is the case, on what grounds do we have to accept that you are a Christian? If you're questioning the validity of the other person's faith. If you're saying that God cannot save the other person, that is why you're not going to follow through with seeking reconciliation with your spouse or with that brother, with that sister outside the marriage home. And then we're supposed to believe that the same God saved you. On what grounds? Do you make such a claim? And lastly, concluding our recap, we did speak to our dear single ones. I'm basically saying, do not go to the world for a wife. Do not go to the world for a husband. Do not be wise in your own eyes, because all that will await you is misery and sorrow if you choose to make such a decision of flouting the clear dictates of God's word. Our text this morning, as we've said, is Malachi 2:17, verses 3-5. And the title of our sermon is The Coming of the Lord. The Coming of the Lord, as I trust we can see from the text. And this is actually the first part. And Lord willing, the next time I'm here on the pulpit, we'll take the second part of the coming of the Lord. In the text that we read, I have two outlines. The first one is the people's complaint. Basically, God is unjust. You're unjust, they said to God. And then the second one is the Lord's response. I am coming. The people's complaint, God, you're unjust. The Lord's response, I am coming. Let me read verse 17 again. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? And so basically, this is the fourth disputation. We've observed three disputations. This is the fourth disputation. It is the manner of writing that we see Malachi written in, where you have this dialogue, written as a dialogue between God and the people. And it continues with the theme of the previous disputation, treachery. Because that is the very, how else would you describe what we have just read in verse 17? And you get the sense that Malachi has come to his wit's end. He's getting tired. What does he need to say to these people to get them to listen? How will he get them to see that they are rebellious? And you recall in the last sermon from verse 10, I had said that Malachi was not detached from the people that he was writing to. And you see that in verse 10 where he says, do we not all have one father? Much of the time he has been speaking in the third person. But now he speaks for himself. And that's what we see in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord. He wasn't detached from the people. He felt the weight of the burden of the word of the Lord, the very words that opens this prophecy. The judgments of God that he belted out pressed heavily on his mind and conscience. After all, these were his people. He was a Jew, even as they were Jews. And so clearly we're not surprised that he feels this way, that burden that is pressing heavy on his heart is not simply speaking words and going his way and saying to them that thus says the Lord and there is my duty, I can go my way. It's full of concern because we're not reading God saying, or Malachi speaking in the third person saying, you have wearied me. This is Malachi saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And it's evident to us that these people were laying a wicked and evil charge against him, casting aspersions on God by saying that he is not dealing justly with the evil and wicked people. Perhaps they had the Persians in view, or they had other foreigners in their midst in view. They're saying that, God, you're not dealing with these people the way you should deal with them. Some sort of entitlement that they had, almost like you see the Pharisees doing in the New Testament, that Abraham is our father, and so we are entitled to God and to receive his blessings. And then they are seeing the flourishing of the other people, and they are saying to themselves, God, what are you doing? You're not judging the people. Casting aspersions on God. And this is in the face of all their sins, everything that we have gone through. Their vain offerings, their profaning of the temple, all their half-hearted worship, all their infighting, their ungodly unions, their divorcing. And they still had the effrontery to say that God was unjust, even with the situation in their own lives. that he approves of sin and delights in evildoers. That's what you're saying. It's there in the text. And it becomes apparent to you clearly what they were after. That when you read in Lamentations 3:4, where Jeremiah is saying that the Lord is my portion, says my soul, that wasn't the portion that they sought. Because what did the people have that made them react this way? Clearly it wasn't the Lord. It was the material things, it was health. I'm sure you remember Asaph in Psalm 73, who had a similar concern. He was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and he perceived their end. And you know his reaction. This was the people. But then there's a question that we must ask ourselves. How is God wearied? Is God indeed weary? Because the word, it means tired. In Isaiah 40 verse 28, the Bible reads, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So which are we to take? Clearly, if you read Isaiah 40 verse 28 in context, you will see that Isaiah is saying that God does not get tired as he goes around, that goes about his work in creation, his work in exerting authority over the earth, his work of providence in the lives of the inhabitants of the earth. He gives strength. Like the psalmist says, he never sleeps nor slumbers. That's basically what Isaiah is referring there. He gives strength to the weary. But what we have Malachi saying is akin to what you have in Genesis 6 verse 3. Where God said that his spirit shall not strive with men forever. And it's the same subject in both those verses. Sin. Rebellion. God is long-suffering, but he doesn't bear long with his people persisting in sin. Malachi, by this expression, is teaching us that continuity in sin, in the face of many warnings, wearies the Lord. So, we have to ask ourselves again the question, are you responsible for wearying the Lord? Do you weary the Lord by your actions? One commentator writes, "God is infinitely patient with our infirmities and prayers, but wearied with our sins and impenitent hearts." He is patient. He's long-suffering indeed. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercies. But where sin is concerned, he draws a line. Thus far, no more. And he brings in his judgment. The irony, obviously, is that these people were seeking justice, but acting unjustly towards God. And verse 17 ends with the question, where is the God of justice? That's the question they were asking. Hardness of heart. But there are people like this in the world today, perhaps even in this assembly, perhaps watching me from your homes. They see all the evil in the world and they can't understand why God, as they think, does nothing. Like the people of Judah, it escapes their notice that they are themselves sinful and deserving of God's wrath. It's always the other person. They want God to make haste and judge the wicked, which of course doesn't include them. But the true and right disposition of the believer is one of humble acknowledgement that he is or she is what he or she is by the grace of God. And it's solely because God in his own loving kindness pitied you that you are saved, that I am saved. In 1 Peter 4, the Bible reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Verse 17 and 18 of 1 Peter 4. Furthermore, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there's no question that God will judge the wicked. He doesn't need to be told that he will judge the evil and unbelieving. The question is, you who claims to know him, you who claims him as your father, what is your stand? How are you standing? Yes, you can't wait for corrupt politicians to be destroyed in our nation. What are the little corruptions that you might be engaged in your closet? Are we to qualify sins now that because theirs is overt and clear for the public and the world to see, then they get the judgment? And then you are to be excused because what you are doing in secret is not so great. People do not know. Is that the basis on which God judges? You get a pass because people do not know your own actions. Peter says that judgment will start in the house of the Lord. There's no question that this world is judged. The question is, that judgment that will start in the household of God, would we be found wanting, or would we be found faithful? And so in response to the people, to the audacity, the audacious statement that they made, where is the God of justice? God responds, you want justice? Here it is. And so we read the Lord's response. This is our second point in our outline, where he basically says that I am coming. That's the answer to their cynical question, that he is coming. Someone has said that you should be careful what you ask for. And clearly these people did not know the God of justice. Nor did they know the impact of their request. And it's clear that it was a Messiah after their own design, after their own imaginations that they sought. The Messiah that they were eagerly seeking. You read it in chapter 3, verse 1, and it looks like this were zealous and serious people, because it is said of them that, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. And it says, Father, in whom you delight. But they were not delighting in the true Messiah. They were delighting in the one that they had imagined. They were delighting in the one who will restore the Davidic kingdom, the glory of that throne that David sat upon, the one who will make Judah a praise in the earth, who will compete and destroy the neighbors who had ravaged them over the past years, forgetting that it was because of their sins and the sins of their fathers that God had brought that judgment on them. The glory of wealth and prominence was what they sought, not of purity and humility. But what is most dreadful is the fact that they were actually seeking the day of the Lord. Perhaps unbeknown to them, and Amos chapter 5 verse 18, Amos writes, dealing with the similar people, where he says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. You are asking for the day. Who asks for the day of the Lord? Yes, we are urged in 1 Corinthians 16, say, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. But where you see the day of the Lord, it is judgment. And Amos says that that day will be darkness and not light. These people were going to get what they asked for, but it will not be what they expected. In our passage, we observe the following. The one coming is the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. His coming is certain. He His coming will be unexpected. His coming is to purify, and his coming is with judgment. For this sermon, we will focus on the first three and leave the two, the remaining two, for the next sermon, Lord willing. So on the first point, that the one coming is the messenger of the covenant, I think it's important for us to say that we have been anticipating this point. We have been waiting for the one who is called the messenger of the covenant. And you must like the ring of certainty with which the Lord of hosts says, "Behold, he is coming." So we read in verse 1, up to this point in the prophecy, it has been types and shadows. But now we see him. All we have witnessed so far are caricatures of priests. But he is the true priest. He is the true Levi. Yes, we've observed noble Phinehas. And the Lord indeed, because of that work that he did, being jealous with his jealousy, made that covenant with Levi. But this one of whom we speak is the greater than Phinehas. Phinehas is a mere man. That's one action that we have revealed concerning him. In this one, we see the love of the Father manifest. And if only Judah knew what that meant at the beginning of Malachi, where the Lord said, "I have loved you. I have loved you." Even if they had responded, "Lord, show me this love," just like Moses, who sought the glory of God and said, "Show me your glory." And confess, "Lord, we struggle to see your love. We struggle with the crisis of assurance. We struggle with jealousy in our hearts and envy towards our neighbors. We struggle with hatred and strife towards our spouses. We acknowledge that we do not worship you as we ought. We have not loved you as we ought. Show us this love that we might love you even as we should." If only they had done that, God would have said, "Behold him, he is coming. Behold him, he is coming. Surer than his song setting tonight, he is coming. Look unto him and be saved," is what they would have heard. And so God announces his son, and in his unsearchable wisdom, he employs two Malachis to announce and prepare for the true Malachi. Because Malachi simply means my messenger. And so you have Malachi writing of another Malachi who is talking of the Malachi who is the Malachi of the covenant. Three Malachis. Set apart by 400 years, but bearing the same message. The duty of this second Malachi or second messenger would be to clear the way before the Lord. He would be a forerunner. He would get the people ready to meet the Lord. And of course, as you know, that this person is none but John the Baptist, as we read in several passages in the Gospels. And we saw in our Bible reading, the Elijah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ called him. To Zacharias, an angel of the Lord appeared and said to him about the son to be gifted him, that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Are you noting something even before we finish the verse? Turn back. And you recall the priest that we read of in Malachi 2 who did not turn the people back from iniquity. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's Malachi 1, 16 and 17. And this was fulfilled. John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John preached the baptism of repentance. And you know that he stressed the importance of bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. And a repentant heart shows itself by the fruit that it bears. He said to them in that passage, do not say we have Abraham for a father. For us today, do not say that I became a Christian XYZ number of years ago. Do not say I prayed a prayer and I believed. Show me. Let it be clear. Indeed, we see fruit. The fruit need not speak for itself. We will see it, he's saying to us. Show me the evidence of your conversion, and I'll know that you have a penitent heart. He was bold in his preaching, yet humble. He knew that he was sent for. He knew what he was sent for, and he knew his place. The one he was preparing the way for was not a mere man, but the Lord. As we read in Malachi 3 verse 1, and the Lord. Remember who is speaking. It is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. At the end of verse 1, it is there. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And my own version, New American Standard Bible, puts Lord of hosts, capital L-O-R-D. And then the Lord that we have in the middle of the verse to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as lowercase for O-R-D, just to give that difference. But that word Lord means sovereign ruler. It means master. And so you can understand why John says that I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. I am that low. Indeed, I am insignificant. And he is the great God. Christ, the Son of God. Next, observe the designation of the temple in Malachi 3 verse 1. It says, his temple. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord will come to his temple. It was never the property of the priest and the Levite to start with. It was never theirs to start with. He came into the temple as a baby, you might remember. And you recall Simeon's reaction, old Simeon, ready to die. And Luke says of Simeon that he was a righteous and devout man, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And that word looking in Luke 2:25 is active, it's in the active sense, basically saying that this man daily sought the coming of the Lord. He expected him to come. And you know that he was kept specially by the power of God to witness that great day. He waited in confident hope for him. And when he set his eyes on him, that tiny being in Mary's arms, he held him in his hands and said, Lord, I am ready to go. Let now your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Same thing that John the Baptist echoes in Luke 3 verse 6. My eyes have seen your salvation. That baby in Mary's arms. And dear church, history rests on this event. It rests on this one who came into the temple. Every moment is significant in the life of the incarnate Son of God. Every moment is significant. If we are to be saved from sin, every moment was significant in the life of the incarnate Son of God. So may I ask if you've seen Jesus? Of course, not physically. But have you seen him? Do you seek him? He said he was righteous and devout, looking, actively looking, persistently looking, constantly looking, without ceasing looking for the consolation of Israel. How often do you look? How often do you look? You look in his word? You commune with him in prayer? Do you think of him? As Pastor Tony would say, think some thought of him. one thing about him, think about it. You seek him. Because we have to ask, what makes a man like Simeon desire this type of desire? Why did he have this type of desire? Palpable desire, clearly evident to all who would have been in the temple on that day. Because Simeon wasn't full of joy because he was holding the cutest baby in Jerusalem. Oh, that wasn't why he was full of joy. He was glad because in his hands were the hope of the earth. The one who was to bring the reconciliation between man and God. The stray sheep that he was to bring back to the path. To bring salvation to bear on the earth that sinners might have hope. It is a big deal. And we learn things from the expressions of people as we have recorded in the Bible. In his patience for this day, I will venture to say that Simeon would have been wearied with the weariness of the Lord like Malachi was. But he felt something of that weariness. Because this generation of Jews, 400 years later, were no different from their fathers 400 years earlier. Indeed, they were worse off. 400 years, no word of God. They were worse off. They were skeptical. And so he would have heard things, just like Malachi was hearing things. Yes, the Pharisees had come on the scene in that time period, but he would have heard things. So there's something that agitates one to desire such a desire, to be wearied with the weariness of the Lord. And so when you now see him, who is the means of your salvation, and the hope of sinners, what do? You rejoice. You're glad. And so do you rejoice like Simeon did? Is that a constant thing in your life? For your sins first. You have the sins of your brethren in church, and then the sins of those out there in the world that you ought to be reaching out to. Do you rejoice? We also have a second notable temple visitation of the Lord recorded for us in the gospel account. Be mindful of time. And this was the Lord's cleansing of the temple. In John's account, the Bible reads in John chapter 2, 17, what from 13 to 21, you can read the entire passage. I'll read from verse 17. His disciples remembered what was written. This is the cleansing of the temple. The Lord had formed cords and he had begun to scatter all the money changers table and so on and so forth. And then the disciples were witnessing this and they remembered the word that was said concerning him, that the zeal for your house will consume me. And then they asked him, what sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And this was a temple that was not the glory, that did not have the glory of the first one that Solomon built. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Obviously, on the face of it sounds ridiculous. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. His temple, his body. Because obviously that temple will be destroyed. And so it's just a picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy. First of all, that was his temple. And he did prophesy that it would be destroyed, and it was destroyed. Saying, look away from the temple and look to me. That's why he's the one that we anticipate, or that was anticipated. Let me close and give some remarks. When God announced, in response to the question of the people, that he was going to send his messengers. We read in Malachi 3 verse 1. The verse opens with, behold. Behold. And we're familiar with that word. I think it appears almost 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It precedes the great announcement. In Genesis 6:17, we see it used before the flood. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. In Malachi, it appears 5 times. Malachi 2 verse 3. Malachi 3 verse 1, it appears twice. Malachi 4 verse 1, Malachi 4 verse 5. The word appears, announcing something. But in Malachi 3:1, that is our focus this morning, it's not simply announcing something great or appearing before the announcement of a great thing, but the imminence of something great. That's what the word suddenly, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. It means imminent. It means his coming is near. His coming is at hand. The justice you seek is close by. And this is vitally important because everything that we observe in this passage concerning the first coming of the Lord is the same before the second coming of the Lord. Everything that we have observed, we've observed the one who is coming. And then in New Testament we read in Acts 17 verse 31 that he, Jesus, is the man who has been appointed the judge to judge the world in righteousness. We observe the certainty of his coming in our passage, also in Acts 17, but starting from verse 30, we read that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day, as it was certain and fulfilled, it is certain. He has fixed a day. We observed, even as we have just read, that sudden means that his coming is imminent. As it was in that day, so it is for us today. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, Paul, writing to the church there, says that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It's imminent. And if you question that, you need to go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 8 to 9, that 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. It is unexpected. As it was in the day of his birth, so it will be for us. In the Bible passage that we read in Luke 3, verse 17, John the Baptist says of the Lord's mission, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Those personal pronouns are important. His threshing floor. And to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the question in verse 2, which we'll consider next time, Lord willing, who can endure the day of his coming? Can you? The coming of the Lord is meant to be dreadful to the lost, an unbelieving sinner. It is meant to be dreadful to the pretender and self-deceived in the church. It's meant to be dreadful to false teachers in the church. It's meant to be dreadful to atheists and those of false religions and who worship false gods. It's meant to be dreadful. But it's meant to be tidings of comfort and joy to those who believe, to those who are Christ's, to those who have trusted him and keep trusting him for the salvation of their souls. Those who, as our brother preached to us last Lord's Day in the evening, are confident, they are persuaded that he is their Lord. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Until the day of his coming. If you're a child of God, you need not fear his coming. Indeed, you ought to desire it. Philippians 3, Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior. That we are His in this world, but not of this world. One final application is this. We ought to have many more Malachis. And yes, we are not written off that we are the ones coming to prepare the way of the Lord. But we ought to be messengers. May the Lord move us indeed to proclaim this name. Because we do have family members, colleagues, friends, our children who are on that broad path that leads to destruction. And so should we not clear the way? Should we not speak of Christ? Should we not tell people that He is coming, that it is imminent? What needs to be said again? And so perhaps it's the fact that we are not wearied like Malachi is. And may we be wearied with the weariness of the Lord. That we may indeed open our mouths and compel men and women to come in. I'm thankful that we are now able to gather. May we now flood the streets and go to our neighbors and tell them of Christ. Like our brother Abutu Joshua said last Lord's Day in his own church, I'm not going to use the illustration that he gave. Okay, let me use the illustration that he gave. But his point was that I'm able to say to you that this team I support won. I'm happy that a team I support in a football competition won. But then Christians lack that joy. They can't simply say that the Lord saved me. That the Lord is my Savior. Nobody has said you need to go to seminary to be a witness. If you know that the Lord is coming, your mouth will open up. Your mouth will open up. And you will tell people that the Lord is coming. That they ought to flee His wrath and trust Him for the salvation of their souls. So may we be Malachi's. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your help this morning on this first day of a full gathering of the church after the ban was imposed because of COVID-19. And we can only hope that this is the start of great and wonderful things to come in our walk with you. We do desire to be earnest and faithful believers who walk worthy of you unto all pleasing. Who regard you as high and holy. And who are filled with joy that the Lord, our God, is our Lord and Savior. We know that many are fearful of His coming. Many are unsure how they will fare in that day. And these things have been said, not that we may flee farther, but that we may draw nearer to Him who is the light of the world. For He intends so by the preaching of His word, that we draw near, come unto Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and He has promised rest for our souls. And we do pray that all of us this day, whatever the degree of burden we bear, that we will fly to Christ. For none of us can endure the day of His coming. Help, save, edify, strengthen our resolve. For those who are genuinely unsaved in this place, may they fear greatly and come. And come knowing that the Lord has said He will not turn any away. He intends to save. And so He laid down His life. And He has commissioned men to communicate these truths to that end. Oh Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. Be merciful to the many ministries. We're thankful for what we hear about children wanting to come back to BCM. And how we pray that when the campus is reopened and the secondary schools reopen, it will be the same thing. For why else do we leave, and why else are we a church if not that we may obey that commission to make disciples of the nations. So we ask your help, our Father, and trust you to bless. Thankful for your kindness to us that none of us lost our lives this past many months. And we are glad to see each other this day. So Lord, may your name be praised indeed. And we do pray for our nation as a whole, as we see the corruption, as we see men whose backs are turned towards you and who do not realize that they are speeding headlong towards a hell from which there's no escape. And we do pray, even as we desire that you stem the tide of corruption, that this gospel will get to those men. For there is none beyond you. We have the witness of Nebuchadnezzar who was brought low. And we do desire the salvation of many men, many people in those offices. Not simply that our nation may be better, but that they themselves will be saved and reconciled to you. And know and say and confess to the watching world that it profits a man nothing to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul. So we give you thanks, our Father. We pray your blessings on the rest of the day and the evening service. Praying that you grant us safe passage back home, that even our felicitations and our pleasantries sharing and our fellowship afterwards will be cordial, even as we seek to still stick to the government's guidelines, knowing that this pandemic still rages. And concerning that, we pray that you will bring this to an end. We desire, O Lord, that the lethargy that has crept into the lives of many, that they will know some reviving. O Father, receive the praise that is your due. We commit the week into your hands and praying that it will be Malachis who are going to work. Malachis in their homes proclaiming the name of Christ. Even if it's just to our children and our maid and our help and the gate man or the person on the street, to tell them that the Lord is coming. So we give you thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.